It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shefela Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
Let's join God's people around the world today, way back to ancient time, and devote our hearts to God using the words of that ancient part of Deuteronomy called Shema. Now, last time I was here, somebody said, why do we only say the Hebrew of part of it? And I said, I don't know. So let's do the Hebrew of the whole thing. Say the Hebrew after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Ve'ahavta. Et Adonai. Eloheicha, b'chol levavcha, uvachol nafshecha, uvachol me'odecha. Now say the English together with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Here this morning, amen, amen. That is so powerful. That's so powerful to hear the Word of God in so many voices. Hear the very words of God this morning. As for you, continue in what you've learned and are now convinced of or understand, for you know well those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which can make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're so young, but be an example to all the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Oh, and don't neglect the public reading of Scripture. I'm reminded of your genuine faith, which was first alive in your grandmother, Lois, and then alive in your mother, Eunice, and now I'm convinced lives in you. So I remind you constantly, fan into flames the gift of God that is in you. For God did not give us a timid spirit, but a spirit of boldness, a spirit of love, and a spirit of total commitment. Anyone born from an improper marriage or their descendants may not be permitted into the assembly of God's people, even to 10 generations. These are the very words of Almighty God. Amen. Please sit down. I've been really blessed coming here over the last year, starting last July, and talking about discipleship. The disadvantage, of course, is because of your fantastic leaders and teachers, I only come occasionally. They're so excellent, and I bless God for them, that there are weeks between each one, so we lose sometimes the continuity. I can't always know whether you were here for a certain. On the other hand, the exciting part of it is I get to hear from you, and I get to respond to questions and comments. And one of the things I've been hearing a lot of is this discipleship thing is compelling and really amazing, but I'm not sure I'm the disciple type. Now, that doesn't come quite in that way, but that's what I'm hearing. So this morning, I'd like to take another snapshot of discipleship. Very quickly, here's what we did so far under the heading, When the Rabbi Says Come. We noted that to have disciples, you need a rabbi with authority. Jesus got authority from God at his baptism. This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. That's authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We come to this place to learn to follow a rabbi, Messiah, but a rabbi named Jesus who has all authority. So the authority is there. Disciples are people with passion, intensity, chutzpah. The scripture this morning said a spirit of boldness, of power, who want more than anything else to be like the rabbi. They're consumed by a passion every day to become more and more and more like their rabbi. In our case, Rabbi Jesus. So therefore, disciples live with the rabbi. They watch him. They follow him. They listen to him. They look at him because they want to be like him. And so we who want to be disciples find ourselves watching one another. As you become like Jesus, I watch you. As you become like Jesus, I watch you. We find ourselves deeply in the text. A, because the rabbi knew the text. He knew the text backwards and forwards. And B, because it's in the text that we learn to see the rabbi most clearly in its inspired form. Now this morning, I'd like to go in a bit different direction. There were some rabbis. I'm sorry, I forgot one. Discipleship only happens in community. We need the fire of one another. Even this morning, somebody said to me, this fire you talk about, and I'll share it again toward the end of the sermon, this fire that a disciple has in his or her heart. How do you go about getting that? You can't buy it. You can't do it. You get it in several ways, but one of the ways you do it is by being with people who have it. Learn to associate with people who are on fire for Jesus, at least occasionally, and you'll find their fire becomes your fire becomes their fire. Discipleship is not Jesus and you, Jesus and me. Discipleship is Jesus and us. And fire comes from people who are on fire as God blesses one another. This morning, I'd like to take a different snapshot. There were some rabbis who chose unlikely disciples. Not all. Some, the great Shammai, for example, chose only the very best, most brilliant Bible scholars. And his school of thought was powerful because of it. But there were other rabbis who deliberately chose unlikely disciples to show that becoming a disciple is God's business, not mine. And I may not be the most brilliant, I may not be the most intellectually equipped, but if God can work on me, I can be a disciple. Jesus, the classic example. The fact his disciples were fishing when he called them, or collecting taxes, or picking figs like Nathanael probably was, suggests they couldn't get in the rabbi schools of their day. They didn't have quite what it took. Doesn't mean they weren't godly young men, but they didn't have what it took to be a student of a great rabbi. And Jesus went out, found them, and said, I want you. So if Jesus calls you to be a disciple, trust me, he knows what he's doing. This morning, I would like to look at that, though, not under the rubric of Jesus choosing an unlikely disciple, but Paul. So come with me. Paul was a Jew, and I mean a Jew. He'd never stopped being Jewish. He doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. Long after his conversion, he was Jewish. What made him famous early on was that he studied at Harvard. Understand this. It's hard for us, even for me, after I've been a little bit in their educational system, to understand what it was like to study with Gamaliel. It would be a little bit like a nuclear physicist getting his PhD with Albert Einstein. Gamaliel is the giant scholar. And if Paul was with Gamaliel, let me tell you, the man was something else. He didn't do so hot. I wonder if Gamaliel failed him out. Because to be a Talmid, remember, you're supposed to be like your rabbi. Gamaliel, when they brought the disciples into the Sanhedrin and said, these are followers of Jesus, and people said, let's stone them for blasphemy. Gamaliel said, now, listen to wisdom. Love your neighbor, remember? If this is of God, these disciples of Jesus, you can't stop it. And if it isn't of God, it'll go up in flames. Let him go. Paul, who's supposed to be coming like Gamaliel, persecutes those same believers. I don't know. I think there were some interesting report cards that went home to Paul's parents about that. But Paul was a Harvard grad. You need to understand that. He knew the system. He knew the scripture by memory. He was a disciple maker. I spent 2 weeks, just a week ago, ended it, in Turkey with a group of people, including Kent. By the way, what an awesome... Kent is just becoming a master at this contextual stuff. It is so phenomenal. I can't wait for you to begin to see. He always had the natural gift. I don't think he's here, so I can say this. He always had the natural gift, but now he has the content. Oh, it was awesome, the stuff he was coming up with in Turkey. I'm so excited to be learning from him. And I forgot where I was going. Oh, the Apostle Paul came to know Jesus, and in the process, he becomes a disciple maker, as well as being a disciple of Gamaliel and then of Jesus. As such, he becomes like Jesus. And Kent found some really cool stuff. I never realized that Paul had 12 disciples. Did you? Book of Ephesians. Paul selected 12 disciples. Why? His rabbi did. If that's what Jesus did, I'll do the same. He picked unlikely disciples. I'll show you in a minute. Like Jesus did. At the end of his life, he looked into their eyes and said, "You guys are ready? I'm gone." And Kent found a whole bunch more stuff, too. I'll let him share that with you. Paul was like Jesus. Now, let me show you just a snapshot out of Paul's work. People say missionary journeys. I don't like to say that because, A, Paul was not a missionary in the classic sense. He's a disciple maker. B, they don't call them journeys. They're study tours. They're teaching tours. So let's call it Paul's first tour. He left Antioch by boat and went to Cyprus. Now, again, there's a whole sermon here. I won't give it to you, but someday maybe. It frustrates me no end never to have time to do all this stuff. On Cyprus, he has his first convert. Really weird, because his first convert is the Roman governor. You'd expect it to be some ordinary Jew who listened to the scriptures and said, you know what, I think he converts the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. And something happened. We'll ask him someday, either Paulus or Paul. Because after Sergius Paulus, who's, by the way, a famous Roman in Roman history, becomes a believer, Paul changes his name to Paulus. I always thought he changed his name at his conversion. No, no, he's still Shaul, Saul. He still uses that for himself at the end of the book of Acts. He changes his name after he meets and converts, or God converts, through his ministry, Paulus. Second, at this point, he gets a passion to go to Rome. From then on, you're going to see Paul constantly trying to get to Rome. Read the book of Romans. He says, I've been trying to get here for years. When he appealed to Caesar, he could have withdrawn his appeal at any time. The governor says, Paul, you're innocent. It's okay. I want to see the man. And something in what happened with Sergius Paulus seems to have planted a fire in Paul to want to talk to the Emperor Nero himself. Anyway, he leaves there and goes to the town that Sergius Paulus came from, Antioch of Pisidia. That's where Sergius Paulus' family lived. If you go to the museum there, you see inscriptions for the Paulus family. But it's more than just Antioch. Antioch is a city in a very, very beautiful part of the country, very rural, very isolated, no big cities in that area. But Antioch was a place that had been planted by the Romans to put Roman military power along the trade route. And so they planted a mini, M-I-N-I, a mini Rome. In fact, it was built on seven hills. And they had the same names as the seven hills in Rome. It was populated solely initially by Roman soldiers. Its language was Latin. It's the only city we know of outside of Italy itself where the language of the people was Latin, not Greek or not the local. It was a miniature Rome. It was built on this platform around a very significant temple to Caesar Augustus. Now, why does Paul go here first? I don't know. Maybe it's because Sergius Paulus wrote him something that said, hey, this will get you in where you need to go. Maybe Sergius Paulus said, you got to go tell my family about this. I don't know. Maybe Paul said, you know what? If I'm going to go to Rome someday, I better practice. So here's a good warm up. I don't know, but he goes here first. It isn't logical. It's not the next city on the road. It's out of the way, in a way, from where he was on Cyprus, but he goes here. He got there, and he went first to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, they believe, is underneath the ruins that you're looking at up here, the ruins of St. Paul's church 500 years later. They think that was built over the synagogue. If you get a chance in the next few days, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14, and read the story, because it's cool. Paul walks in, and he's just a guest. So he sat down in the back, probably, and he listened to the synagogue service, the Torah, the Tanakh, it says, the prophets, and the teaching. And then word got out who this was. This is Albert Einstein's student. This is the famous Paul, the scholar of Gamaliel. So they came to Paul, and he was with Barnabas, and said to him, Paul, would you say some words to us? I mean, imagine Chuck Colson is sitting in the back, or Billy Graham is sitting in the... Somebody might say, Dr. Graham, would you mind just saying, you know what I'm saying? So Paul gets up and he says, sure, I'll say a few words. Well, he goes on for 20 minutes. But it's really cool because he didn't know he was going to be speaking. He preaches a sermon in which there are at least 20 Old Testament quotations, just all strung together. This guy is just boom, 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 one scripture after another. He knows it by memory, after all. And his sermon is really 20 scripture passages plus all tied together on one thread. And I bet you people were going, whoa, this guy is amazing. No wonder he studied. I mean, no wonder Gamaliel wanted to teach him. And Paul stayed and began to teach them. But not everybody liked it. Well, they liked the sermon, that the text says. They didn't mind his Jesus is Messiah stuff. Some agreed, some didn't. And they debated it and said, come back next week and teach us again. So he did. But there were a group of them, and this is where the very conservative Jews lived of the ancient world. The most conservative Jews lived in this rural part of Asia, who said, what's this business about Gentiles? You telling me that the Gentiles are going to come into this thing and be the same as us, Jews? We know they're just as good because they're in God's image, but Jews are God's chosen people. We're at the center. God radiates out through... What's this Gentile business? And Paul said, oh no, things have changed. Gentiles come too. Some people didn't like that at all. In fact, a group of leading women and some of the Jews, the text says, actually says the other order, some of the leading Jews and some of the leading women, some Jews and some of the leading women stirred up trouble. And a plot was hatched to do something about Paul. So after a couple of weeks, Paul leaves. And he goes east, about 60 miles, to Iconium. Same basic thing, except we don't have his sermon. He gets to Iconium, people are interested, he tells them about Jesus. That doesn't seem to upset him so much, but he mentions the Gentiles. People get upset. So there's another plot. So Paul leaves again. And this time, there's a real change in strategy. He now heads out into the country, south, to a place called Lystra. Now, I don't know how to do this the best way. If this was in class in school, I could have some fun with this, but I don't want you to take this as offensive. Lystra is in a place called Lycaonia. Say Lycaonia. I don't know how to describe Lycaonia to you. It's very rural, very mountainous, very beautiful, but very isolated. The Lycaonia, you know, all the bad jokes about people in Appalachia? That was Lycaonia. They were rednecks. They had swords hanging in the back of their chariots. They listened to strange music. They wore hats that said Winston Cup on them. They had signs that said, don't worry about the dog, beware of owner. I mean, that's the kind, honestly. And everybody laughed at these barbaric Lycaonians who were so strange, so uncivilized, so primitive, so backward. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but you get the feel. So Paul heads from mini Rome. Iconium is a fairly large town. It's not a city, but there is some sophistication. It's on the, and he heads out to Appalachia, out in the middle of nowhere. Now, the people of Lycaonia were very superstitious. That we know from ancient writers. They had a lot of myths that they believed and little signs and things they wore, and some they even sell in Turkey today, stuff you put up to keep the ward off, the evil one, all this kind of stuff. And there was one myth that was really important. They had a myth that way back in time, two gods, Zeus and Hermes, came down from heaven to check out the Lyconians. They heard they were weird. So they came down, and they went among the Lyconians, but everywhere they went, they got no hospitality. People would say, "No trespassing! Get off my land! Get out of my house! You're not from here!" And every house they went to, people got turned, no hospitality. It happened about the time, they think, the myth, not that I'm saying it's real, but about the time of Abraham and Lot. Very similar story where Lot, Sodom didn't give any hospitality to the angels. And so God destroyed Sodom. Anyway, finally they came to this little hut. Let me show you. Go along with me. If you go with the trip that Mars Hill is thinking about doing, we'll hike about 8 miles on the same road Paul walked on. It's so cool. It's just a two-track. No car. It's so amazing. You would absolutely love it. It's just, you go back in time. We came across houses. They don't even have electricity. People came flocking out of these places looking at, we were there, I was there 2 weeks ago, hikers. I mean, you got to imagine with hiking boots and fanny, these people hadn't seen tourists in a long, long time. I could tell. Anyway, so they came to a hut like this, these two gods in the myth, and there was an old man and woman named Bacchus and Philemon, and they were all hospitality. They gave them their last flour. They baked them bread. They gave them their last wine, which was vinegar. They were so old they didn't even realize that it had turned to vinegar, the story goes. And then they were so embarrassed there wasn't a place to sit, so the two chairs, they only had two chairs. They let the gods sit in the chairs. And then to make a long, it goes on and on and on, the myth does. They were outside, these two people, chasing the goose. They only had one goose left because they thought they should give this goose to these two guests whom they didn't know were gods. And the gods laughed and laughed and laughed because these two old people looked so funny trying to catch a goose, which eventually got away. At the end, the gods say, "We got to tell them," like Abraham and God. And they said, "You know what? Your neighbors are all very unhospitable. We're going to roast them. But because you were hospitable, we're going to spare you." So as they watched, boom, the earth swallowed up the people. Everybody in Lyconia disappeared. Lyconia disappeared. They were gone. And on top of a hill stood a little temple, and the gods said, "Bacchus and Philemon, you may live in the temple. Anything you want?" And they said, "You know, we love each other so much that please, whatever happens, we don't ever want to be separated, not even by death." So the gods said, okay. So they lived in the temple, and they lived there forever, I mean hundreds of years or whatever in the myth, and eventually one day, as they looked at each other with these loving eyes of two old, old, old people, they slowly began to grow branches and leaves, and they turned into a double-trunked linden tree, which the myth says still grows on the hill to this day. Now, that's the myth. Paul comes down the road with Barnabas. He gets to a field. There's a mound today. In that mound is the city of Lystra, never been excavated, just a mound. It's about 22 acres. And I'd love to see what they'd find in there, but they found some inscriptions in the area, a couple coins which say Lystra, so they believe almost certainly it's in the right place too, so it's Lystra. Anyway, imagine the story in there. Paul comes up to town. He's in Appalachia. And outside of town is a lame man. Now, the Bible says, Acts 14, that the people there spoke Lyconian, which apparently Paul didn't understand. I think he's looking for somebody who could speak Greek. I don't know. But anyway, he approached the lame guy. Doesn't tell us why. And Paul says, "Why don't you walk?" "Well, I'm lame." "No, no, get up and walk." And the guy, well, the people of the town saw this and said, "The gods are back! The gods are back!" And everybody came flooding out of town, and the priest brought a bull to sacrifice to Paul, whom he called Hermes, and to Barnabas, whom he called Zeus. And Paul's freaking out. It's like, "What are you doing? I don't understand the language. What is this?" And then he realizes, and Paul says, "No, no, no, we're only people like you. Don't do this. The living God reigns in heaven. He's created the earth and heaven and everything in it. You should turn to him." And he preaches another sermon. I love to lay those two sermons side by side because this audience doesn't know the Old Testament. He preaches a powerful sermon without a single Old Testament quote. But it's completely rooted in the text. You would love it. This brilliant rabbi. Anyway, he goes into town and people like it. And they listen. And some people believe according to the text. But then the people of Antioch, you remember Antioch? That's now 96 miles away. as the crow flies. We're so worked up about this Gentile thing, they walk 90 miles to try and deal with him here. And they got the people of the town worked up. I don't know what they told them. Bible doesn't say. So they dragged Paul and Barnabas outside of town to stone them. Now, stoning in those days was not what you see people throwing baseball stones. Stoning, you take the person, you tie their hands behind their back, you walk them two paces from the edge of a hill that had to be at least 20 feet high. Then they're given a chance to confess. If they confessed, you stone them anyway, but they go to heaven because they confessed their sin. If they don't confess, it's believed that because they didn't confess, they go to hell. I believe, by the way, this is an aside, but I think that's the story of the thief on the cross. We tend to make this guy somebody who suddenly heard the four spiritual laws and committed his heart to Jesus. This guy's on the cross. He doesn't know Jesus other than by reputation, in my opinion. And his buddy says, hey, you, if you're the king of the Jews, like the sign says, get us off. And the other guy says, will you shut up? We're guilty. He's innocent of this charge. And Jesus looks at him and says, you'll be with me in heaven today. Why? Because he knew the Messiah? Well, we'll find out someday. I don't think so. I think because he confessed his sin. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. And Jesus said, very good. There's mercy then for the... Anyway. Then the two witnesses who saw the crime pushed the person off. Most people died of the fall. And then everybody who thinks they're guilty picks up the biggest stone you can find, and you get one shot, and you drop it on him. If you miss, it's tough. If two people think he's guilty, two stones. 20? 20 stones. 1,000? 1,000 stones. Well, I don't know what happened here, but Paul survived. They stone him, they push him off the cliff. Whoever thought he was guilty dropped big stones on him. Either God made an umbrella, which he does, or they weren't very good shots, which maybe was God too, or only a couple people thought he was guilty and he ended up with a broken bone or two and survived. Got up, the Bible says, dusted himself off, talked to his disciples who were there, and then what do you think he did next? He went back into town. Well, I'm glad that's over with. These people seem to be quite intrigued with our message. Let's go back and talk some. This guy goes back. Now, I want you to feel the power of that, people. That is what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. This man has a fire in his chest, and you could try and stone him, and it didn't stop him from pursuing what he believed to be his call from God. And then, after a while, he leaves and goes to another place, and 2 weeks later, he's back in the town where they stoned him. And then he leaves again, and on his next teaching tour, the second teaching tour, he's back again. Tell me this man didn't have a fire for God in him. Now, the Jews call that chutzpah. Not such a nice word always today. Heard a story this week about a little kid who had chutzpah. Little kid was in public school, and he went to Hebrew school, and he learned about Jonah. So he went to public school, I think he was in fourth grade, and his teacher was teaching about whales. And his teacher said, I don't know that this is even true, but his teacher said, whales have big mouths and little throats. So when they catch prey, they have to chew it up. They can't swallow it in big chunks because their throats are too little. And the kid said, what about Jonah? And the teacher said, well, it couldn't happen. The whale would have to chew him up for... No. The Tanakh says he swallowed Jonah... I'm sorry. It couldn't have happened that way. That's all a myth because he could not have gotten down his throat. He would have to... It can't happen. And the kid said, well, someday when we get to the life beyond, we would say heaven... I'm going to ask him. And the teacher, making a joke, said, well, what if he's not in heaven? The kid said, well, then you ask him. I like that too. That's a kind of chutzpah. I want you to see that Paul is like Jesus. Do you understand that they kept mistaking Jesus for Elijah? Elijah was known in the Old Testament as this wild-eyed, strangely dressed man with passion. Up Mount Carmel, down Mount Carmel, up Mount Carmel, down Mount Carmel, 5 miles each way. And at the end of all of his climbs and all of the praying and the slaughtering of bulls, he runs an 18.5-mile marathon and beats a chariot. And if you keep thinking Jesus, 6 times somebody said to Jesus, "Are you Elijah?" It's not because he's this meek, quiet, soft-spoken. You don't mistake those kind of people for Elijah. Now, I'm not saying he's loud and pushy like me, but I'm saying this man had a fire in his chest, and so did his disciple Paul. And you stone him, and he's back. And I think part of the reason why he was so successful. Anyway, now let me continue. He comes back again, and then he leaves, and he comes back on his second teaching tour. He's changed. If you look at your text, read the whole thing sometime. In early Acts, Paul goes around starting churches. One here, one here, one here. He's only a couple weeks in a place, and then he runs into a buzzsaw. Every one of those churches is just full of trouble. So he's got to write Philippians, and he's got to write Thessalonians, and he's got to write Colossians, because there are problems. Now, I know that scripture. I know that God wanted. I'm not saying that. He changes his strategy. Beginning on the second tour, he chooses disciples. And he takes them with him wherever he goes. He goes to Corinth, and he stays 18 months. And he goes to Ephesus, and he stays 3.5 years in one place. In the first half of his ministry, he starts at least, that the Bible mentions, 24 churches in 3 years. The last 6 years of his ministry, I don't know how much of it he spent walking, but the last 6 years of his 10-year ministry, 2. He becomes a disciple maker in one place. Now, I'm not sure that's just because he wanted to do what Jesus did, but I think that would be a good thing to ask him someday. So now on his second tour, he comes back, and there's an interesting story. When he reaches, I sat with some people on here 2 weeks ago, and I said, wouldn't it be cool if this pile of rubble could be excavated down to the house where this story happened? Listen. Paul came, second tour now, Paul came to Lystra. There was in Lystra a believer named Timothy. His mother was Jewish and a believer. His father was a Greek. His father was a Greek. The but implies his father didn't believe. Paul wanted to take him along. I'm sorry, I missed a phrase. The believers spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along, so he circumcised him. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about Timothy. And I couldn't wait to get here this morning because Rob shared with you that in his world, Jesus would have been thought of as a mumser. Yes? Remember the word? What's a mumser? A mumser is someone who is born out of an improper marriage. Jesus wasn't a mumser because he had a virgin birth, but they thought he was. He's accused of being a mumser by the Sadducees. We don't know all the details. The Bible says his mom and his grandma were believers. That's usually the word for believers in Jesus. But his mom was Jewish. The only way you can become Jewish is if your mom is Jewish. So that implies that her mom was Jewish. Dad was a Greek. I don't know more than that, but I'd like to suggest there's a story there. Go with me. Here's a young girl, Eunice, falls in love or meets, maybe not so much love, although it's a Greek world, a pagan, wants to marry him or has an affair with him. Maybe grandma desperately tried to talk. Lois tried to talk Eunice. Don't do this. Maybe she said, but we're in love. God wouldn't have allowed us to be in love. Maybe she didn't care. Maybe she said, but he's interested, so maybe he'll come along with me. I don't know. Maybe Eunice said, well, come, we'll talk to the rabbi. And the rabbi said, don't do this. You don't understand. Even if you have a good marriage, you don't understand what the Bible says. What does the Torah say, Rabbi? And he quoted, any person born from a forbidden marriage may never, ever enter the assembly of God's people, even to the 10th generation. Do you understand what you'll be doing to the child if you have one? I don't know. She ended up with a child. Was she married to the Greek? Doesn't say. Did she have a baby out of wedlock? It doesn't say. But I want you to go with me with that 14, 15-year-old girl. Now she's got her baby. Rabbi, this is my baby, Timothy. Rabbi tickles his chin. Coo, 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 coo. Why do we always talk to babies like they're idiots? Coo, 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 coo. Rabbi, it's the eighth day. Would you circumcise him? I want to bring him up as a Jew. And I see an old rabbi beginning to cry. Eunice, you don't understand. This is a mamzer. That terrible word. What does that mean, Rabbi? He can't go to the temple. But he can go where the Gentiles are, right? No, he can't even go with the pagans. But he can go to synagogue with us. He can't. But what did he do? Nothing. You did. But maybe he could study with the rabbi after out. He can't study Torah. He's a mumser. But maybe someday he'll get married. He can't marry anybody but a mumser. But Rabbi. Understand who this kid was? He's the one everybody laughed at. Mamzer, mamzer, you can't come to my birthday party because my mom says your mom was bad. It's a tough story. You know what? The Bible says, Timothy, continue in what you've learned. How from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. What happened? I don't know. Did Eunice know the Bible by memory so she could teach this little boy? The word there is close to the word for memorize. Paul says, Timothy, you know the scripture since you were a baby, and you're a mumser. Did Lois, Grandma Lois, know the Bible? I don't know. Dad didn't. Did he sit outside the window of the synagogue in the long grass and listen through the window? Or on Sabbath when the rabbi would stand on the steps and for an hour read the Bible in public? Is that why Paul says, Timothy, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture? Because Timothy is thinking, you bet, that's how I learned it. Somehow this mumser, this kid who nobody would play with, this kid who nobody would talk to, this kid who may have been brilliant. I see a visiting rabbi coming to town and Timothy saying, Mom, I know the Bible better than all these other students. Do you think I could be his student? And I see Eunice breaking down and saying, my son, my sin, my sin. Do you understand? You can never study because you're a momser. And then one day, Paul showed up. I see Timothy hiding in the distance. He couldn't be part of Paul. He's a mumser. And I see Paul teaching and preaching with a fire inside of them and saying, in Jesus Christ, there are no Greeks, there are no Jews, there are no slaves, there are no free. And Timothy thinking, maybe there are no mumsers either. And then watching as this rabbi who for the first time lit a fire in his soul being dragged out of town and stoned. And Timothy thinking, God, what can I do? The one ray of hope. And then to watch this guy come limping back into town and to take up where he left off. And Timothy thinking, I like the fire in that man. And then 2 years later, Paul shows up again. By now, Eunice and Lois and Timothy are believers. And I think it's a safe assumption that probably means in Jesus. Is that a result of Paul's first visit? We don't know. If it was Jewish only, you would think it would say God-fearers. But I don't know. And I think Paul walked in. He's changed. He's looking for disciples now. And somebody, he said, what's the kid over there? Oh, Paul, you wouldn't believe this kid. This kid's a momser. He's got a terrible story. His mom did a terrible thing. But you know what? And the rabbi's saying to his, to the shame of my students, this kid, on his own, learned the text. How, said Paul, do you learn the text if you're a momser? You can't have a scroll. Nobody could afford one anyway. You can't listen in public. You can't go to synagogue. You can't go. How did he learn? Well, let me tell you, Paul, it's really an amazing story. And this kid is something else. And even when they laughed at him and mocked him and told him he wasn't supposed to do that and called him nasty names, this kid went right on studying the Bible. Paul said, dadgummit, I want this kid. What would you give to be standing next to Timothy when Paul said, hey, you, are you Timothy?
Yes.
I want you to come with me. I want you to be my disciple. But Paul, I'm a momser. There are no momsers in Jesus, Timothy. What would you give to be in the house when Timothy came through the door that day? Ima! Paul wants me! Can you see her tears all her life? Her sin had made her son second, third, fourth class. And now God stepped in and said, don't do that! I want Timothy to be like Paul. So that he can become like Jesus. I love that kid. He's the least, he's the Appalachian kid. You couldn't have picked a person on the planet Earth that's less likely. And you know where we next hear of him? Paul's writing him letters in the biggest church, biggest city where there was a church. He's the pastor of Mars Hill. After John and Onesimus, it's Timothy. And you know how Paul starts his letter? This is Kristen Bell's insight. I bless God for it. Letter number one, to Timothy, my true son. You never had a dad, Timothy. I'll be your dad. Second letter to Timothy, my dearest son. You don't think that brought tears to Timothy's eyes? How old was he? 5, 6, 7, 8 years after Paul called him. This is the letter. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And the Greek word, do a word study there, means because you're a kid. He's still a kid. The kid must have been 12, 13, 14 when Paul picked him. So what did Paul see in Timothy? Timothy, I keep reminding you, the Greek word there is the one they use in Greece today for nag. I keep nagging you. Fan the flames, buddy! Fan the flames! Keep it burning! I think Paul saw in Timothy the same fire he had. The fire that led him to get stoned and then have the guts to walk back in and say, where was I again? And Paul said, he's got it too. Any momser that will learn the scripture and not be angry and bitter because of the hurts that he's had all of his life through no fault of his own whatsoever, that kid has got the fire. Say these words after me from Jeremiah. If I say, I will not mention him again or speak in his name, his word becomes a fire in my chest. I am weary of keeping it in. Indeed, I can't. Now listen to Paul. Say it after me. Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I may boldly make known the good news. Pray for me that I may declare it fearlessly, even as I should. I think Paul saw in this kid that kind of chutzpah. I will take a kid with fire any day over a kid with IQ or talent without fire. Now, we don't have time, and I apologize for it being as late as it is. I teach school. I could point you to 30 Timothys in 5 minutes in the hallway. Kids who, either through their own sin or the sin of others, are the least likely people to be followers of Jesus on the face of the earth. It breaks my heart. Without excusing any sinful behavior whatsoever, the church is not very good at seeking out its Timothys. We don't see them as the likely ones. But Paul saw a fire in a kid's chest. Paul saw a kid with a deep, 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 deep love of the text. And Paul said, he can be like me as I'm like Jesus. So let me end with this. So who are you? You feel like Timothy? Tell me that you feel adequate to be a disciple, and I'll tell you you don't understand discipleship. But in Jesus, there are no mumsers for any reason. And anyone with the fire in your chest and the desire to know the text, you say, but I don't know it from infancy. Well, start now. Two, do you know any Timothys? If you've got a fire in your chest, find one. Love him or her. Mentor him or her. Pass on the fire. People, I've noticed in churches, and I'm not implying yours, we have a tendency to choose leaders based on all kinds of wonderful characteristics. And sitting out there in the congregation, I'm not saying you are hundreds of people with a fire inside of them who are never allowed to show it. We need Timothys. Find one. Mentor him or her, love him or her. Try to find a way to interest him or her in the text. And most importantly, bring her into a community of people who are filled with the fire. Can you imagine what would happen if 800 Timothys walked out of here today? It's about God. Pray with me. Yahweh, we use as an excuse our own sin, inadequacy, lack. We don't feel worthy. I thank you for that humbleness, although a lot of times for me at least it's an excuse, not humbleness. I pray that you would fan the flames of people in here today through one another, through your word, through your spirit, that we would begin to think of ourselves as Timothy's, people who can devote ourselves to the text, people who can be around people with fire, and that we will be used because there are no momsers in Jesus. If there's someone here today who's right in the middle of it, send a Paul. If there's a mom or a dad here today who are suffering because of their own sense of burden that they've placed on their children, send a Paul. Thank you for Timothy. In the Messiah's name, amen. Go with God. God bless you.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.followtherabbi.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.